singing that, children ages 4 to 7 are welcome to go to Kingdom Kids. I think they left already. Today we're going to be looking at Haggai chapter 1. And it's page 791 for those of you who can't, in the Pew Bibles, can't turn right to it. It's not really something you hear a lot of sermons about, but you're going to hear one today. So you can say you heard a sermon on Haggai today. Next week, we start an expository series on the book of Romans that I'm very excited about. It's going to be really, I know it's going to be really good for me and good for us as a church as well. But today, the book of Haggai, chapter 1. This is God's holy and inspired word. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you have never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm, and he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai, the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the people, the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. They came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, and on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word and pray that you would help us to understand it and to your spirit would apply it according to your purpose in each of our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The word of the Lord was coming here to God's people at a time when they definitely needed to be stirred up. And we're going to be seeing that, as we look at the text today, we're going to be seeing that the people were in an unacceptable situation, and then came a convicting revelation, and then a powerful transformation. So first of all, let's look at the unacceptable situation. And the purpose here, the problem here, is that people are all prone to put off God. That's our natural situation, all prone to put off God, and that's exactly what the people of God were doing at this particular situation. And the unacceptableness of the situation is in the fact that the people had returned from their exile. They'd been exiled in Babylon in 586, and then the people had been called back. When there was a new king in Persia, Cyrus commanded them to return to Persia, and they returned, and they began under the leadership of Joshua the priest and Zerubbabel, who was the governor, to rebuild the temple area, 50,000 of them. But it was a big job because the temple was in ruins. There's nothing but rubble there. There was broken down walls, strewn stones, And so they set to work, and they cleared some of the rubble away. And unfortunately, there were some circumstances that came around, and they stopped working. They stopped working after they had built the foundation, and they stopped working for not 5 days, not 5 weeks, not 5 months, not 5 years, but 15 years, the work stopped. And they were just taking care of themselves, as we're going to see at a moment. And this is the center of God's complaint in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say this time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. It's not time yet to rebuild the house of the Lord. And you never, it's never good when God refers to the people as these people. You see that? These people, not my people, but these people. Now, why did God's people put off this important work? Why did they put it off? Well, there are some external forces at work there. And I encourage you, if you have time today or this week, to read the background in narrative form in Ezra and Nehemiah to take a look at what was actually going on in the longer, broader story. And one of the things that happened was some people began to come around and say, hey, you know what? You really shouldn't be rebuilding that temple. But they were very mean about it, and they were critical, and they were abusing the Israelites. And among some of those who were giving that abuse, if you read Ezra, you'll see, was the Samaritans, the people who had been left in the land and that had intermarried with other people. And so they stopped. But you'll notice there's always going to be opposition to the work of God, wherever it is undertaken. People who the New Testament calls them scoffers, people who say, well, what do you think you're doing? You're never going to get anything done. We heard some of that when this congregation courageously voted to make a change in its affiliation and to come into the PCA. There were plenty of people who said, this church is finished. There's no place for it to go now. In fact, there were some on social media who predicted that the church would be closed within 5 or 6 months. Did you look around, by the way? Did you look around? Those who oppose God's work, when done according to God's way and God's will be frustrated themselves. And there will always be scoffers along the way as well. But it wasn't just the external opposition. There were other forces at work. They had plenty of their own excuses to not get back into the work. But when it comes to the Lord's work, there's no excuse for an excuse. James Kennedy famously said, an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. Think about it. It's really true. And Lloyd Corey wrote, excuses are the tools with which persons with no purpose in view build for themselves great monuments to nothing. And so they become excuses for complacency and laziness and inactivity. And that's what we had here in these days in Israel's history. But then, to address this unacceptable situation, comes a convicting revelation. And the convicting revelation is introduced by this amazing comparison in verse 3. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Is it time for you to dwell in paneled houses? So what the people were doing, they were busy enough, but they were busy building their own houses. And the text says paneled houses. This expression is found elsewhere in the Old Testament. It's used to describe the palace of King Jehoiakim. Who had this kind of decoration in his house. And so this was not, discount paneling here. This was really expensive work that they put into their houses. But the contrast is that God's house was in ruins, and their houses were looking pretty good. And what this raises is the question of their misappropriated priorities. They obviously had material resources of their own. They had enough resources to build their own kingdoms, to build their own houses. But their priorities were wrong. You remember in our study of the book of Proverbs, we did a message called What Your Checkbook Says About You. And this is essentially a case study of what it says. It says that these people, their priorities were completely wrong, and God was not first in their lives. Jesus reminds us that where your treasure is, your heart is also. And we're told to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Russell Chandler writes that church members have switched from being stewards to being consumers. They no longer return a portion of their income to God, but they buy certain services like youth program or children's ministry or a place to have ceremonies from the church. But that turns things upside down too. The church is here to serve the Lord, and we are gathered here to serve the Lord. It's not to be focused on us. But together with that goes a misappropriation of time among the people. If you look at verse 9, the people are described as busying themselves with their own houses while the Lord's house lies desolate. So they were busy too. They were busy. And they were busy building their own houses, but not busy in the Lord's work. And so it leads us to think about in this new year how we use our time. If we look at our time as a gift from God, something which we need to steward, something we need to be an example of to our own children and our own grandchildren. It's been something I've noticed through the years of my ministry now that there are parents who have made sure, as I've observed this over the course of the years, they made sure that their children would not miss or be late to an athletic event or a music lesson, but would be indifferent to whether their kids were timely or even come to Sunday school or youth group, or whether they themselves were setting a good example of the priorities in their lives. So is the vision of our children being athletic successes or scholarship worthy more motivating than a vision of their spiritual maturity? What's more important? And I'm not saying, obviously, that we should ignore those things. We made sure that our children had opportunities to expand and grow in areas of interest and talent. But what happens when push comes to shove, as it often does these days in our culture? In our prayer gathering on Wednesday night, I gave a report on the situation in Western China that I mentioned to you a couple weeks ago. And on Wednesday, we actually had some requests that were sent out by the Western China Presbytery. And one of those prayer requests was this: please pray for the members who are facing pressure to sign the pledge not to attend the church. So the government is pressuring these people to sign a pledge that they will not go to church. Not only have they been arrested, some of them still in custody, many of them still in custody, but now they're being pressured to sign this pledge not to go to church. Well, I wonder how we would do if it came to that. Haggai is saying, where your schedule is, there your heart is. I just think of the wonderful opportunity we have in this culture to worship together and to serve together without any fear of being arrested or being interrupted. Someone once said, never put off till tomorrow what you can do today, because by then there may be a law against it. We have the freedom now. And the people felt this problem in their priorities in their own lives. You'll notice it says in verse 5, it says, consider your ways, consider your ways. Just by observation, you'll notice if you look through chapter 1 and chapter 2, this is a central expression: consider your ways, take to heart what you're doing, what you're thinking. It's also in verse 7, it's also in verse 15 and verse 18 of chapter 2. Think about this, think about it seriously. And what they were to look at, everything they sought to gain, they were failing to gain. Notice he says, In verse 6, you've sown much, harvested little, you eat, but you never have enough. You drink, you don't have your fill. You clothe yourselves, no one's warm. He who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. And in the next paragraph, it continues along that line. You know, we live in one of the most materialistic societies and one of the wealthiest societies in the history of the world. And yet it seems as though the more that people have, the less satisfied they are. Have you noticed that? There's just a drive for more and more. But they're not looking to that which truly satisfies. One commentator reminds us that the very evils which men think to escape by neglecting God's ordinances, they actually bring upon themselves by such neglect. Yeah, the economy of the gospel is counterintuitive, is it not? If you want to be first, you have to be last. If you want to truly live, you have to die to yourself. To be truly fulfilled yourself, you need to invest in and serve others. Difference in the way we naturally think, and yet this is the Lord's call. And what does it take? What does it take for that to change? What does it take for that new life, that new orientation? What addresses that unacceptable situation? Well, it is the convicting revelation that we just saw. But then it's fulfilled in the powerful transformation. Look at verse 8. Just consider your ways, go to the hills, bring wood and build house that I may take pleasure in it. I may be glorified, says the Lord. What's the orientation, first of all? It's like, okay, what's the motivation for anything that we should do? It's to glorify the Lord, isn't it? It's to that the Lord will take pleasure in what we do. And that goes for us as individuals and also for us as a congregation. Every year at St. Stephen, we have a theme or a focus, if you will. 2018 was the year of outreach in which we started our global outreach effort, in which we got our team ministry started and some other efforts as well. And this year, we're going to be sure to build on those things, but our theme is a sure foundation. And so what we want to do is to shore up the foundation of what God has done here. And each ministry is going to be given an opportunity to assess what they their ministry at the current time, and to think and to dream with godly wisdom as to what that ministry might look like moving into the future. But ultimately, the question is not going to be what's going to make our church grow, what's going to be best for our children, or what's going to be that which brings the most people to Christ. The ultimate question is, will the Lord be glorified through what we do? Will he be pleased with what we do? And the objective is going to be, it's not for the glory of the church. It's not so people can say, oh, look what a great church St. Stephen is, or look what great leaders St. Stephen has. But no, it's look what a great God they worship at St. Stephen Church. And this transformation, you can see, as in verses 12 and following, you can see four brief things. First of all, they were shaken up. They were shaken up. This is what it takes for us, too. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of the Haggai the prophet, and the people feared the Lord. That's what it's about. You know, recognizing and seeing God for who he truly is, giving him the reverence that he deserves. And when we do that, we're not just going to be tipping the hat to him on Sunday mornings, but we're going to be obeying him and following him. So God shook them up so that they repented. But then he also reassured them, secondly. He shook them up, but then he reassured them. Look at verse 13. Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. Those are such powerful words. The people determined when they turned the right direction, God said, I am with you. You're not going to be able to do this yourself. I am going to be here. I am going to enable you. And then when the Lord is at work, amazing things happen. If you read the book of Ezra, you'll see that some of Israel's enemies, they ran to the king, Darius now, And they said, hey, don't you know what they're doing there? They are building this temple. They're going to honor another king. And Darius looked in his records. They took good minutes like we do here at St. Stephen. And he looked in the minutes and looked in the records, and he saw that Cyrus had actually told them to build the temple. And not only had he told them to build the temple, but he told them that he would provide the resources necessary for the temple. That's pretty good, isn't it? And so the enemies of the Israelites actually were counterproductive for their purposes. They reminded Darius that not only should the temple be rebuilt, but that it should be paid for, that it would be paid for. That's truly remarkable. And we've certainly seen some remarkable things here as well. And yet we believe that it's just the beginning. He works in mysterious ways. And so he shook them up. He reassured them. Then they were stirred up. Look at verse 14. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, the spirit of all the remnant of the people. From the leadership down, God stirred the people up. This great vision of serving God and honoring him, specifically in their case with the building of that temple, they were ready to go, and that led to the fact that they stepped up. Not only were they stirred up, but they stepped up. Verse 14b, they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts. Everyone did their part using their gifts. And in the economy of the kingdom, that's how God's work is always done. With God's people, each one doing his or her part, that the work of God might be flourishing. And when you compare the opening verses of the chapter with the last verse of the chapter, you see it was only 23 days that it took for the people to get back to work. It doesn't take long. Change happens when people turn in the right direction. And, the challenge to us today in this new year, as we think about what's ahead for us, I think that sometimes churches can become complacent. I'm not suggesting that we are by any means. But when the foundation is built and when you can pay the bills, and things are looking pretty good, it can lead to complacency. But do you know what I think? I don't think God's finished with us. I think there's a lot more to be done here. I think it's just the beginning. And therefore, it's each of us, from leadership through every member, God is calling us to be stirred up. And maybe you're here today and you're saying to yourself, well, it's not time. It's not time to be involved in ministry. It's not time to reevaluate my finances. It's not time to resist that temptation. It's not time to come to Christ. Maybe you're going to put it off again. No, now is the time. And now is the time because we're involved in a much more important project, my friends. We're involved not in the building of a physical temple as the Israelites were, but we are involved in the building of the true spiritual temple that's rising to the glory of God now. As Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5 says, you are living stones. You are each a living stone, part of that temple. And one of the things that may have perplexed the readers of Haggai's prophecy, when the people saw the foundation of the new temple, they were sad because it wasn't nearly as big as Solomon's great temple. And the old men wept who had seen that. But you'll notice in the second chapter of Haggai, it says, the glory of this temple, the second temple, is going to be greater than the first one. This smaller temple's glory is going to be greater. And why is that? Because in the fullness of time, a young couple with a little baby would bring into those temple courts the Messiah himself, in whom all the promises that the temple offered were fulfilled. And that's why Haggai says in verse 9 of chapter 2, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. In this place I will give peace. The peace that comes through Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the temple, whose temple was torn down, who died 3 days in the tomb, and the third day he was raised from the dead, so that all who might believe in him would have everlasting life. That's the temple that we are about building. And that temple is not going to be finished until Jesus Christ comes back. And so I pray today that as we think about these things, that the Lord would stir us up and we be reminded that he is with us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this tiny little book near the end of the Old Testament that is still so alive and meaningful to us today. We pray, Father, that you would encourage us to examine ourselves, to consider our ways, but then to understand that as we turn through the power of your Spirit, that we would see the newness of life that you promise. I also pray today for anyone here who has not yet come to trust in you as Lord and Savior, that they would do so and know that in doing so, they would receive the forgiveness of sins and become a living stone in this great work which you've begun. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.